Right, I didn't say good evening, did I? Good evening, everybody. Quite a few years ago, my wife Shirley and I were on holiday in Morecambe. Yes, we did have our picture taken next to Eric on the seafront in a silly pose. While we were there, we visited Lancaster Castle. And Lancaster Castle at that time had only about 6 months before stopped being used as a prison. And so we had a conducted tour around Lancaster Castle. It was only four of us. The other two weren't very game. They insisted that Shirley and I were locked in a cell in the dark. They didn't want to do that bit. But the guy that was showing us round, he said that we had some really hardened criminals in Lancaster prison, he said. Really, I'll tell you a story, he said. He said they are these two lads, really hardened criminals, he said. And if you look on there, you can see a lot of trees right next to the wall. He said one day these two lads managed to climb up the trees and get over the wall. One of them fell rather badly and broke his leg, so he didn't get away. And the other one got away. And he said then, about 3 days later, this guy, there was a knocking on the outer door, and it was this guy, and he said, "Let me in," he said. "I only went home to see my girlfriend." So these hardened criminals in Lancaster prison. But they escaped by going over the wall. And when I heard that story, I thought about St. Paul, or Saul as he was known then, and how he escaped over the wall. And he recorded it in Corinthians, but of course you'll find the story in Acts as well. And he said this, "When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas kept guard at the city gate to catch me. I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape from him." So Paul had done it many centuries before, and he didn't come back knocking on the door saying, "Let me in, I've only been to see my girlfriend." But anyway, I just want to give you a summary of a lot of things that happened in that chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to read the chapter, but if we can have the next picture up, just remind you where it is in case you want to read it more carefully at home. Acts chapter 9, 1 to 30. And a little summary of it. It's an exciting chapter. There's things happening in every other little block of verses, you know? It opens by Paul being bent on destruction of the Christians. Saul. But there's a lot of controversy about whether it was Saul or Paul or both, anyway. So, he was bent on the destruction of the Christians, obtaining letters from the high priests, authorizing him to seize those he should find at Damascus and bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the story goes on. There's a bit, we come to the bit in the story that lots of people refer to, although they perhaps don't even understand what they're saying, really. Paul had the Damascus Road experience. And how many times have you heard people say things like that? You know, Natalie has a light bulb moment. John has a Mazda moment. John's always talking about Mazda. Oh, yeah. But we know the story of how he was on the road. He was bent on getting to Damascus. He had authorization from the high priest to bring back these Christians, these people that were causing all the kinds of problems and difficulties at the time. Bring them back bound to Jerusalem. Damascus was about is Roman province in Syria, and it was the nearest important city outside Palestine. And they had a large Jewish population, about 150 miles from Jerusalem. On his way to Damascus, he had a divine meeting with the Lord Jesus. This is where there was some light in this, Natalie, for you, all right? You just referred to the light and the darkness. Suddenly, there was a bright light, but the upshot of that was Paul not only heard a voice speaking to him, "Who are you persecuting?" But Paul was struck blind as well. And so in a moment when divine light appeared, darkness descended on Paul. He couldn't see. He had to be led into Damascus. But God had got a plan for him. God spoke to Ananias and told him where to go, to lay his hands on Saul, that he might receive his sight and be is baptized. Saul spent a few days with the Christians at Damascus, going to the synagogue, proclaiming Christ, and confounding the Jews who were there. And after many days, the Jews waited to kill him, but the disciples let him down over the walls of the city in a basket by night, and he escapes to Jerusalem. The story doesn't end there, obviously. There's an awful lot of story about Paul and Saul, but of course he came to Jerusalem, and the disciples there tried to avoid him. They didn't trust him. And if we think back to when we first meet Saul or Paul, he was condoning the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And so they just didn't trust him. But Barnabas comes into the picture here. He takes him and brings him to the apostles and declares that Paul has had a genuine conversion. He's not only moved from the darkness that he experienced in his natural sight, but he has had that wonderful moment of divine sight. And so he continued preaching Christ and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, who endeavoured to slay him. But the disciples take him to Caesarea and send him thence to his own city of Tarsus. Now that's the story covered in the first 30 verses of Acts 9. But when we come to verse 31, there it is. And it's a surprising verse. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. What was going on? One minute, there's authorization to go and drag Christians away, to bring them in chains to Jerusalem. And the next minute, there's a time of peace going on. And some people say it may have been partly to do with Paul, who was no longer a persecutor, but was now a preacher for the cause, Jesus' cause. And undoubtedly it must have had some effect. But there was another thing that happened. And in the third year of Caligula, AD 39, Petronius, who was the president of Syria, was sent by the emperor to set up his statue in the temple at Jerusalem. I say, it's more than it didn't go down well with the Jews. They were thunderstruck by this, to desecrate their temple, their place where they worship God. And they were so busy thinking about this that they stopped for a while persecuting the Christians. They didn't want fearing their temple would be defiled and their national religion would be destroyed, and themselves running the risk of being exterminated if they rebelled against the imperial decree. Now we're often amazed when we often hear heartrending stories of how the Christian church thrives in the face of persecution. However, we read here that the early church in this occasion was strengthened and grew in numbers in a time of peace and not persecution. So what can that tell us really today? We look around in the world, don't we? And I don't know How many of you received the magazine from Barnabas, who served the come alongside the persecuted church? And you're reading there about different things that are going on in different countries of the world, in Pakistan, in Myanmar, and various other places. Christians are being persecuted for their faith. And yet in this country, at this time, we're not being persecuted for our faith. But if we think about this verse, there's the two things that I want to draw out of this. There are two keys that I see here. And the first one is, for this to happen, living in the fear of the Lord. What's that in there? Computers are... Oh, is it?
Yeah.
Oh, that's strange, isn't it? Yeah, never mind. Anyway, I think we can work it out. Number one, reverence and awe. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm 33, verse 8. Next part of that, hatred of evil. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8, 13. And obedience to God, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Living in the fear of the Lord. Now, Megan preached on from the Gospel of Simon and Garfunkel the other week, if you remember. So I thought I'd throw in a bit of a song that from somebody not quite as famous as Paul Simon. And it's a guy called Joe South, and he recorded this song, and it's got this line in it, and it says this: people say, come follow me, I think we've found the way, but what they are shout so loud, I can't hear what they say. It's thought-provoking, isn't it?
Yeah.
I'll read that again. Has it got a response? People say, come follow me, I think I've found the way, but what they are shout so loud, I can't hear what they say. So, living in the fear of the Lord, having reverence and awe, some of that, we see that in some of the worship songs that we sing. Hatred of evil. You can only be on one side or the other. There isn't any middle ground. You're either on the side of the devil or you're on the side of the Lord. And it's as simple as that, really. To hate evil and obedience to God as well. Not just following rules, but living in the way in which God wants us to live. We can have the next picture. Here we are. Just want to read you a little bit from a book written by a guy called Cecil Northcott. The book's called The Modern Epiphany. It was written quite a long while ago, so it's not that modern now. He tells of a discussion in a camp of young people where representatives from many nations were living together. One wet night, the campers were discussing various ways of telling people about Christ. They turned to the girl from Africa. Maria, they asked, what do you do in your country? Oh, said Maria, we don't have missions or give pamphlets away. We just send one or two Christian families to live and work in a village, and when people see what Christians are like, then they want to be Christians too. So, living. It's how we live that speaks to people. And sometimes we have to, before we do a lot of talking, we have to be living the right way. And then the second key, we go on to the next one. Quite a few verses here, and there will be a few that mention the truth in the verses to keep in with our theme. But anyway, the other part of that verse 31 says they're encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And I just want us to look at these verses, and I want us to be encouraged as well. Two verses from John 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I don't know what that line is. Forever. Well, okay, perhaps it's saying carries on. Yeah, I don't know. And then another thing, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish I could just remember the right words to actually answer somebody or say something. And one of the things that it says here is that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And that can be true. Sometimes perhaps we won't remember that, you know, what it says in John 14, 26, but into our minds will come a scripture, even the essence of that scripture. We may not get the words right, but the Holy Spirit will bring it into our remembrance. We go on to the next. Well, that's happened again, isn't it?
What?
It had a moment when I was doing it, I think. Okay. Can't read that one, are you? The 15:26. Testifies concerning Jesus. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Spirit of truth. And also, we come onto this verse which talks about being convicted. And, I used to think, if we could get so-and-so to come along to church and they could hear so-and-so talk because they'd become a Christian, And it's the Holy Spirit that does the work. And sometimes we're sitting in church sort of thinking, I hope that person becomes a Christian or something like that. And it's not what we do. It's not if we had some brilliant singer or something or some amazing evangelist or whatever. I remember going to Billy Graham and thinking, oh, Billy's blown it this time. Nobody's going to go out. And then hundreds of people went down the front. But the conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit can use us to bring a message. Use all of us. But the conviction of sin, the real feeling that I need a saviour because I need to be saved from my sin. And so, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. We've got one more, I think. Oh, that one's all right. All from John. Guides us into all truth. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So, probably a good idea for your homework to read John 14, 15 and 16, because those verses are in the context there, in those chapters. But as I've said, we often hear about countries in which Christians are persecuted, and yet their faith is strong. I can remember a story about some people, I think it was in an Eastern Bloc country, were meeting together in a little church, praising God and so forth, when the doors burst open and in came some soldiers with their rifles, and they stood at the front, quite threateningly, and said, if any of you don't believe, then you can go. And some people were quite frightened and they went. And the ones that remained behind thought, you know, it was a terrible situation to be in. There were these armed men who burst into their church. Obviously their intentions were not good, at least they thought not. And when the ones that had perhaps denied the Lord by going out the door, and the door was closed again, the soldiers said, "Now tell us about this Jesus." So, there you go. So, yes, by all means pray and support people who are being persecuted for their faith. And but what about us, who at this moment in time in this country, we might moan and groan about it, but we're not being persecuted. And yet the Bible's saying here that the church can still grow in our situation. We might at times feel a little bit discouraged, but we don't pray for persecution so that our church will grow. But we do pray that God will help us to live in the fear of the Lord. That's not, I said this before, that phrase doesn't mean to be frightened of God, but it's to hold him in respect and in awe, and be encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Those verses that we read about the Holy Spirit, they're quite encouraging, really. We have a counsellor who will stand alongside us. We have someone who will show us the truth. We have someone that will convict people of their need of a saviour. So, and also to look to God to strengthen our faith and to bring an increase in our numbers. Let's just say a short prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, first of all, for the testimony of Paul in that chapter of Acts 9, Lord. We saw how someone who was violently opposed to Christians, who wanted to destroy them, punish them, and yet he met with you, and that's the key for all of us, meeting with you. And we thank you for what we've read about fearing you, Lord, in a reverent awe and awe, Lord. But also we thank you for what we've read about the Holy Spirit who you sent to be alongside us, Lord. And we just thank and praise you for that. And do pray if there's anyone here who as yet hasn't given their life to you, Lord, but they will do that, Lord, because it's so important. There's no grey area, really. We're either on the side of a holy God or we're on the other side, the side of evil. So, Lord, we thank you for what we've read and seen. We thank you for the songs that we've sung, and we just pray that you'll be with each one of us in our journey of faith. We pray for our church too, Lord, that you will work in a miraculous way in this time. We're not experiencing persecution, but we want to experience you, Lord, working in marvellous ways within our churches, not just here, but in our country, Lord.